If you so want to look at them more, you can turn to Luke chapter 3. And we move from glimpses of the childhood of Christ, which aren't many in Scripture, and of his beginnings to the beginning of his ministry. And today I want to walk you through three scenes. You'll see I'm going to walk through large portions of Luke over this year so that we can finish it by June. Otherwise, I'd be in Luke for a long time. And we want to finish three portions. And the first scene that we have today, in the three scenes, we have the scene of Christ at his baptism. We have the scene of Christ in ministry, in temptation in the wilderness. And the scene of his introduction to ministry as he reads the scroll from the book of Isaiah. And here we find these words in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. As he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." In the other gospel accounts, you find that John is the one who baptizes Jesus. And we find out that John the Apostle, who is the one who baptizes Jesus, first says, "No, I don't want to baptize you," right? And so one of the things that's important here is, why is Jesus baptized? Why at the beginning of his ministry does Jesus choose to be baptized? I personally think as John has shown up on the scene as a prophet in the silence of prophets for about 400 years to declare who God is and what God is going to do, John is there calling people to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus wants to say, "I identify with John. I want you to know that the movement that John is a part of, I am a part of." What John here is talking about, what John is inaugurating, what you see John introducing to you, Jesus wants everyone to know, I am aligned with. There's full alignment here. I'm a part of this. And I believe that's why Jesus is baptized. But he's also baptized, I believe, in this moment, because we get a glimpse into God as three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have here the Father announcing, "This is my Son, in whom I'm pleased." You have Jesus being baptized, and you have the Spirit of God descending like a dove. I'm going to pause there for a moment. Our ushers have sermon notes. If you want a copy, they're just the slides that are up, plus some quotes that I have. And just put your hand up, and they're happy to hand them to you. They're at the back, and if you stick your hand up, they'll bring them around to you. There's a couple of hands up here, and they're coming around now. So you have here this testimony, and it's found in every gospel account, of the baptism of Jesus, where I believe because it's a baptism of repentance, he's not repenting, he has nothing to repent of, but he is aligning and letting the world know and declaring that this movement that you see John leading, I am a part of, I am aligned with, I'm identifying with it. And he's blessed because we see this great Trinitarian interaction where the Spirit of God descends like a dove and the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." That according to the Gospel of John, John and Jesus hear, but in all other accounts, Jesus hears, and not the crowd, not the crowd. Then Luke goes on and he gives one of the accounts of the birth of Christ. And in giving the account of the birth of Christ, I'm just going to read the end of it. The end is, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." And so here what you have is Luke records for us that Jesus is a descendant from Adam. Matthew takes the lineage back to, not back as far as Adam, but Luke takes it right back to Adam. And note what he says, Adam is the son of God. Adam created by God. Adam created by the Father in the image of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he takes his lineage right to there. Why? Because Jesus is the second Adam. I'm going to read a couple of passages about that. And I believe in Luke's mind, as Luke is recording this for us, he wants to identify Jesus as the second Adam. Humanity sinned. You've heard me say this before. Humanity sinned. So because humanity sinned, humanity had to be punished for its sin. But because humanity could never take the punishment for its sin, God came down. And listen, I'm reading a book on the atonement right now because I was asked to talk about the atonement in the theology class on Tuesday nights. And so on the plane on the way in on Friday, because you got a lot of hours on these planes, I read a book on the atonement for fun. It was actually quite good because the guy beside me is like, "What is the atonement?" I was like, "All right, Lord, I want to read. Here we go." And we engaged in an hour and a half conversation about what the atonement was. And This guy thought I had three heads for the most part, I am convinced. But we went back and forth on what we believed and why. And I'm like, hey, buddy, you asked the question. I can talk for a long time. So here, what happens is the atonement is the accomplished work of Christ acted on our behalf. It's Christ taking the wrath of the Father upon himself so that we don't have to. And because we could never take God's wrath, because none of us could be the substitute, Christ becomes the substitute. Adam first representing all of humanity in the fall, Christ now representing all of humanity in his resurrection. He is the first fruits of such. And we get to follow in his footsteps. Listen to these words from Romans 5. For it is by the trespass of one man, that's Adam, that death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? I mean, his argument is this. If Adam could spiral all of us into depravity, where we're unable to reach to God, where Ephesians 2 says we're dead in our sins and transgressions, unable to get to him, how much more then will Jesus Christ, who's God come down, the Messiah, be able, by his gracious hand and work, be able to save us? How much more then are we secure in our faith because of what Christ has accomplished and done? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so one righteous act will result in justification for all people. Just as one took all of us down, one is able to build all of us up. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. And so Paul here goes on to say, I want you to know what's going on. Adam sinned, and Adam's sin, as a representative for all of humanity, because all of us would have done the same thing, spiraled all of us into rebellion against God. But Jesus, in his perfect obedience and death and atoning work on the cross, where he took the wrath of the Father upon himself and died in our stead, that's glorious good news. He represents us now before the Father, and what happens, which is the greatest news ever, is the Father sees Christ as we come before him instead of us. He's now our representative. 1 Corinthians 15 says it this way, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Luke doesn't get into all of that like Paul does. But Luke calls Adam the Son of God, so that as he now goes in to talk about the beginning of the ministry of Christ, all of us understand this is the Christ who now represents humanity as the second Adam. And so then we find this in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. I want you to note a couple of things. One, he's full of the Holy Spirit. Spirit's mentioned a number of times here, right? Spirit is mentioned in the birth of Christ, as the angel comes and declares to Mary that she will give birth. Found in Zechariah's declaration of John's birth, when his lips are moved. It's John's lips moving by the Spirit. When Simeon declares that this is the Christ, it's again by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descending upon Christ the dove. So one of the themes you'll catch here in the Gospel of Luke is the pivotal work of the Spirit of God. And Luke mentions this at several junctures because in history, this was something that people understood. The Spirit typically worked in judges or priests or prophets. And now you see this movement in Christ the Messiah, who eventually, as Luke then writes Acts, not just the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts, will talk about the descending of the Spirit on all believers. So Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He leaves the Jordan and the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days and he's tempted by the devil. Now I want you to note that. That's important. It's not that he's just tempted with these three questions. We often think these are the only times where Satan shows up. He's tempted, it would seem from the language here, throughout the 40 days. And we have preserved for us three questions, three interactions. But he's tempted throughout the 40 days with three interactions recorded for us. He ate nothing during those days because he wanted to show his sustenance could be on God. And at the end of them, he was hungry. That would be an understatement, wouldn't you think? after 40 days of not eating. I feel hungry after a few hours of not eating. Right? Is that not true? Last night, because we're in Alberta, what they do at the end of the Grand Prairie event every time, and I've been there a couple of times, is these business owners take all the speakers and the sponsors out for dinner to a nice, you know, restaurant with steak. And I ordered a nice steak, I'll just tell you right now. And I ate it last night. And this morning before I left, I actually felt a bit hungry. And I was thinking of this passage, thinking, how can I be hungry after what I ate last night? Because it was a decent sized steak. I'll just leave it at that, right? How can I possibly be hungry after what I ate last night? And I'm thinking about the Lord being not eating for 40 days, and Luke just comments, and he was hungry. Certainly whatever I'm experiencing this morning truly is not hunger. It is, I won't get into what it might be, but it's not hunger. And so you have here Jesus vulnerable in the wilderness. I want you to know some comparisons. Adam was in a world where there was no sin when he was tempted. Jesus was in a world full of sin when he was tempted. Adam was full when he was tempted. He'd been eating as much as he wanted to eat. Jesus was hungry when he was tempted. Adam had companionship when he was tempted, his wife Eve. Jesus was alone when he was tempted by himself. And I believe some of these comparisons, there are others you can consider if you want, only go to prove and show how Jesus is the stronger, greater second Adam as Messiah come down. John Piper says this, I love this quote, Satan would have done anything to prevent Jesus from suffering. Satan would have done anything to prevent Jesus from suffering. So as Satan comes and offers him these various temptations, he's doing so because he wanted to see Christ defeated. So the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, let this stone, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, quoting scripture, it is written, man will not live by bread alone. Satan comes and he tests him in the area of sustenance. He tests him in the area of dependence. He says, man, you've got to be hungry. I mean, I'm paraphrasing now, right? Tell this stone to become bread because you can do so and eat. But Jesus is here in the wilderness wanting to be fully dependent on God. And he says, I want you to know, man does not eat or live by bread alone. It's not by bread alone. You may remember the encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, right? The disciples have gone to get lunch. It's noon. Jesus is there at the well. He's there at the well. He has this incredible encounter with her. He lets her know that he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. She leaves her water jars there at the well. She goes running into the town to tell everyone that she's met someone who tells him or tells her everything about him. Could this be the Christ? As she's running back to meet him, the disciples show up. And there he is with the disciples, and they've gone to get lunch, and they come back, and he says he's full. And they say, how can you be full? What have you eaten? And he talks about having a food of which they know not of. And they're all confused. And this is what Jesus is referring to. His sustenance can depend on the Father. Now, that's not to say he didn't need to eat. He was human, fully God. So at some point, he'd have to eat so that he would not die. Second temptation that the devil offers that we have recorded for us. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all the authority and splendor, because he knows he's the prince of the kingdom of the world. It's been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to, he says. If you worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He appeals to his human nature and says, Jesus, you've tasted some power and I can make you powerful. Jesus, you've tasted some power and I can show you what real power looks like. I can give you authority. You can be top dog under me, Jesus, if you want. And Jesus again quotes from Scripture and says, you are to worship the Lord your God and to serve him only. And the third one is this. The devil then led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. And now Satan, catching on to Jesus, does what? He quotes Scripture, only he misquotes it. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is also said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. There he wants to test the pride of Christ. Are you willing to do this to show who you are, Jesus? So he tests him in the area of pride, in the area of power, in the area of dependency or sustenance. And each time Christ quotes Scripture, and one time Satan misquotes Scripture. Do you know that's still Satan's tactic to this day? Satan loves to take what God has said and twist it. I mean, if you've ever studied the Mormon religion or Jehovah's Witness, you'll find that there's lots of truth through it, right? Based on Christian fact and faith. But as you read it, you find out they're not Trinitarian, and there's many things that are counter, which is why we consider them cults. But there's truth mixed all through it. Why? Because that's what Satan does. Satan's tactic in the garden, when he came to Eve and said, "Did God really say?" and then misquoted God, is still his tactic to this day. Satan's going to show up in your life, and as he shows up in your life, and maybe not him personally, maybe demonic minions, you know, not like the yellow, little yellow creatures. We talked about this on Tuesday night at the theology group, but or maybe it was Wednesday night at the, I don't remember, membership. It was one of those two nights this week. And as Satan shows up, either himself or demonic, because there's a heap of demons, their tactic is still the same. They want to bring into question, did God really say? I mean, did God really say Jesus is the way, the truth, the life? Did God really say you shouldn't have sex till you're married? And you shouldn't have sex outside of marriage? Did God really say you should honor him with your wealth? I mean, what about these bills? I mean, Satan's greatest tactic will always be to pull into question, did God really say you should forgive that person? I mean, what they've done to you is horrific. You have the right to be bitter. Did God really say? And that's the tactic that Satan will pull. And so we see it here. He even tries to use it on Christ by misquoting Scripture. And so we shouldn't be surprised if Satan's tactic in our lives will be to misquote Christ. Let me pull away here just for a minute. In these three encounters we have recorded for us, Jesus quotes Scripture to Satan all three times. I mean, he is the Son of God come down, and yet he still chooses, as the Word incarnate, to quote the Word to Satan. That says something about how we should be digesting God's Word. And I realize that not all of us are readers. I get it. But how important it is that we find ourselves in the Word of God. And we live in a day and age where you can download it on MP3, where you can listen to it in your vehicles or on your smartphone or whatever it is you have, your iPad, your iPod, your right? You can sit and listen to God's Word recorded for us. You can read and digest it in front of you. We have a variety of ways with which we can intake the Word of God today that have been unavailable in the history of humanity. And this is true. In the last few years, two massive Christian research organizations, Barna and Lifeways, did a huge study on Christian growth. And both of them said this. Now, this is should not be shocking to you. Any Christian who digests God's Word multiple times a week will grow in their faith. And subsequently, Christians who do not digest God's Word do not grow in their faith. They just don't. Massive studies, tens of thousands of people in some of these studies, right? Done. That Christians, and over a period of years, Christians who digest God's Word on a regular, faithful basis will grow in their faith, and Christians who don't won't. And so we need to be people who are digesting God's Word. We need to be people who are understanding what he said and why he said it. One of the things I'm really big on is note-taking. You know, I think it's really important that we take notes. I'm hoping that as you come to this church and you make it a part of your tradition in life, that like when I go through a study like the book of James, we walk through James and I offer some interpretive thoughts and we think through parallel passages, I'm hoping that now you could go and teach the book of James to someone. I really mean that. That you've got notes from that, and you could go and you could explain it to someone. You could say, "Oh yeah, this whole prayer and anointing of oil thing, I got that down. I know the two or three options. Dwayne walked us through all of that. I got that. I took notes. That's, you know, there they are." I mean, I sometimes go places and preach, and occasionally I will use a passage that I have used before in a sermon, and someone will come up to me after. I've had this happen a few times, and they'll say, "I wrote these notes down in my Bible the last time you preached this passage, and you said the same thing." I said, "Well, that's good, because the passage says the same thing, so I'm glad I did." Right? I'm not actually upset that I said the same thing. Praise the Lord, I said the same thing. and maybe even word for word. So that said, we want to be people who are digesting God's word. Now, I'm not the guy who thinks you have to do it first thing in the morning or late at night. You need to find the routine that allows you to digest God's word. For me, I cycle through things. So sometimes I will go through a commentary in God's word to digest God's word. Sometimes I will read the Bible over a year. I'll just read the whole Bible in a year. Sometimes, this is what I'm doing right now, I will just pick a book of the Bible and I will go through it slowly and I'll just want to digest it and ask God's Spirit to speak to me. And I like to find, though I like to read the Bible every morning before I run so that the word of God is in me as I run, I also like to find some time during the day where I can take a break and actually spend just a few minutes and digest the word for 15 or 20 minutes. I can just take it and do that. And that's one of the things I'd encourage you to do. I mean, I remember when one of the young men from our church was here at one time and he was studying at Waterloo University. I went up to see him. I went up and he had in his room these stick-it notes all over his room, these plastic notes. Listen, he's married now. His wife doesn't let him do it anymore. But on them, he would write down a verse. And what he would do is he'd wake up in the morning, he'd read a portion of scripture when God spoke to him, he'd write that down, and then he would take it to school with him. Or when he was on co-op, he would take it to work with him. And at the end of the day, he would just put it on his wall. I thought it was great. As a reminder of what God had said to him. And he would just continue to look at these verses and what they looked like. I did that when I was plumbing. I would just read a portion of scripture, scribble something down on a piece of paper, and stick it in my lunch. Right? Pull it out when I'm pulling out my lunch, even if the other guys were there. I wasn't embarrassed by it. I was fine. I was fine to even talk to them about what I was doing if I needed to. I didn't also make a public display of it. Guys, just hang on a second. I'm going to read from God's word. Like, that's not what I did. Right? If you're sitting there with other contractors and stuff. But I could just pull it out when I'm eating my lunch and look at it, tuck it back in, and continue the conversation with the guys, whatever we're talking about. And one of the things I encourage you is find ways to digest God's word. Because as God's word is hidden in your heart, you will grow as a believer. For Jesus himself to use the word in order to defeat the enemy makes a statement of what we need to be dependent upon, which is God's word. And I want you to note this. He was full of the Spirit. Listen. When the devil had finished all of this tempting, he left him until there was an opportune time. So he went until there was opportune time. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So he's full of the Spirit going into the desert. He's led by the Spirit into the desert. He's full of the power of the Spirit. And news about him spreads through the whole countryside as he was teaching in the synagogue and everyone was praising him. Let me just say this before I move on. The other thing that's important in this is teaching your children to read God's word. In the younger years, reading it for them. In the older years, asking them what they're reading. And directing them a bit. You know, Ethan came home from camp this summer, right? Full of God's word, right? Devotions all the time. And so as he's, you know, we're into September, and I'm not home every night. But now, because he's older, most nights, he's, you know, he goes to bed when I'm going to bed or later than I am. And I would go into his room and just pray with him for a minute and ask him what God's been teaching him. So I catch on about 2 weeks after he's been home that he's all over the Bible. And I say to him, hey, Ethan, what are you reading in the Bible right now? And he says, well, today I read this. And we talked about it. I said, what did you read yesterday? He said, well, yesterday I read this. And I said, how are you finding these passages? Like, what is the connection? And he said, well, it's whatever wherever the Bible opens to. I'm like, oh, he's become one of those people. Lord, what have I done? I said, do you remember in your younger years, I read the Bible through with you sequentially? He says, yeah. I said, do you know why I did that? He said, no. I said, I failed. And so I encouraged him to take one of the Gospels. He could pick whichever. First, we talked about what parts of the Bible he's like. He loves the Gospels. So let's pick one of the Gospels, and you can read through that sequentially. He's like, yeah, that sounds great. And then we can talk a bit about that a few times a week. As you go to bed, I'll just ask you what God's been teaching you, and then I'll pray with you. But teaching your children techniques about how to read scripture, right? Techniques about interpretation. I mean, when Abby was 8 years old, Abby loves to read, and she wanted to read the whole Bible on her own. We'd read it through with her, now she wanted to read it. 8 and 9, she gets to the New Testament. One night, I go into her room to pray with her, and I said, what are you reading? And she says, well, whatever I'm reading has taught me a lot. Some of you have heard me say this. I said, what do you mean? She says, Dad, I can't be a Christian. I said, what do you mean you can't be a Christian? Have you read what's in this? I said, what do you mean? She says, it talks about taking off your hand and your feet, plucking out eyes. She said, if your eye causes you sin, pluck it out. I said, here, let me read it to you. I said, I read it, Abby. I know what it says. But let's read it together. So she read it to me. I said, let me explain to you what this means. Because she said, Dad, I don't plan to remove body parts to follow Jesus. Right? And so then you talk with her about it, what that looks like. You want to teach your children how to digest God's word. First, with you teaching it to them, and then with them being able to do it, but still with your guidance. I got to move on. Jesus overcomes temptations by the power of the Spirit and is anointed by the Spirit for ministry. So then he goes to Nazareth, where he's been brought up, and it's on the Sabbath day, and he goes to the synagogue. That's where the Jewish people would meet to worship God, as was his custom. This is what he did. He did this every week. He stood up to read because people would be allowed to stand up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is handed to him. So it's handed to him. Isaiah is handed to him. He unrolls it and he finds the place. So Jesus specifically finds this place in the inauguration of his ministry at 30 years of age. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor is the year of Jubilee, where people would be set free from their debt. So in every 50 years in Jewish custom and culture, every 7 years, if you were a slave, you had the choice to be set free. Your debt would be forgiven, you could be set free, or you could choose to remain in servitude because maybe you had a kind master and you knew that being in servitude was better than you trying to work it out for yourself. You would starve to death out there on your own. Being in servitude is how you were created. And so you decided that was the best way for you to live. In the year of Jubilee, as land was sold and transactions were made, everyone's land was to be given back. The land wasn't to be worked. There was to be given a freedom year where every debt was paid off and God's freedom was not only declared but celebrated. And so you have here Jesus saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." This is part of Isaiah. I am anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he says, after he rolls up the scroll, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now listen to these quotes. G.I. Packer says this about the Spirit. "The Christian life in all its aspects, intellectual and ethical, devotional and relational, upsurging in worship and outgoing in witness, is supernatural. Only the Spirit can initiate and sustain it. So apart from him," that's the Spirit of God, "not only will there be no lively believers and no lively congregations, there will be no believers and no congregations at all." That's how important God's Spirit is to us. Corrie ten Boom says this, "Trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious of all work." Is that not true? When you start to work for the Lord in your own strength, you will only become exhausted and frustrated. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the ministry of Jesus just flows out of you. And R.C. Sproul says this about that last portion of the quote, "Jesus came to cancel the debts of all the people permanently." I just love that part. And so here Christ gives this quote. But I want you to say what happens in some churches is they exclusively talk about the poor and marginalized and how Jesus has come to set them free. And that's not entirely true. And some people spiritualize this verse and say it's only talking about the spiritual, and that's not entirely true. This verse, because of what the year of Jubilee is, combines both. It's both a spiritual and a physical freedom. It's not one over the other, it's both together. It's an and or, it's a both and, sorry, not an either or. It's a both and, not an either or. And so here what you have is God saying, "I am coming, and in my coming, I want you to know that I'm going to show up and I'm going to declare freedom to the spiritually bankrupt, and I'm going to declare freedom for those that are marginalized." It's a both and. And that in their marginalization, I'm going to show them who I am as the Christ. Jesus then says, he rolled up the scroll, hands it back to the attendant, he sits down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue are fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus says to them, "I am the Christ." Whew. Right? They've been waiting for the Christ. They've been wanting the Christ to come. They've been looking for Messiah. And all of a sudden Jesus says, "I'm it." And no one expects it. No one. Because Jesus is not the Messiah they thought he would be. I mean, they were expecting a king. They were expecting a Saul-like figure, King Saul out of the Old Testament. Tall, strong, able to lead. They were expecting a warrior of some kind. I mean, Jesus, you are a carpenter's son. You're born out of illegitimacy. Everybody did the math. Mary and Joseph got married here. You were born here. That wasn't close to 9 months. That's why he's called the son of illegitimacy in Scripture. Jesus, you're a liar. This can't be you. This can't be you. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this the son, Joseph's son, they asked. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. We've heard there was miracles in Capernaum. Do the same thing here. So Jesus said to you, I tell you the truth. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a famine severe through the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of those widows, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. He says, because your hearts were so hard to the Jewish people, God had to go outside of us, the Jewish people, to work. Because you wouldn't have believed his work. The prophet's not honored in his hometown. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. He says, again, Elisha had to go outside of the Jewish community to use the power God had given him because you didn't believe it could happen. Your hearts were so hard. So Jesus says, listen, I am the Christ. But your hardened hearts won't let you believe it. Just like your hardened hearts wouldn't allow God's power to work in Elijah's day or in Elisha's day. That made them thrilled. At this, the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, they drove him out of the town, and they took him out to the brow of the hill where it was built to throw him off the cliff. They're going to execute Jesus right here. You see, here's what happens. We misunderstand why people were so furious with Jesus. You have another encounter in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was born, I am. The people are like, how is this possible? Who do you think you are? I mean, you're the son of Joseph and Mary. And they pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus says, for which miracle are you going to stone me? And he says, not for any of the miracles. We're stoning you because you are blaspheming. You, a mere man, are claiming to be God. So you have here in this encounter, as his ministry is inaugurated, they're going to throw him off the cliff. They're going to kill him. You have it again several times in Scripture, but showing up at that time where Christ is saying, I and the Father are one, and they want to stone him. And this is what he's crucified for. He's crucified, he's executed for blasphemy, for him, a mere man, claiming to be God. And so the greatest question you'll ever ask yourself is this, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I love this quote by Sproul, and I'll be done with a point, and then we'll celebrate communion. Jesus will either be your judge or your defense attorney. I just love that. Jesus will either be your judge or your defense attorney because he is the Messiah. And so our faith either rests in him as the one who saves, or we reject him. And he will either judge us, so he will judge all people, but he will either judge us as the ones that he sends apart, or he will be our defense attorney. When we stand in judgment, he will say, no, my blood and accomplished work is enough for them, for him, for her. And it covers them. And he becomes our defense attorney on that judgment day. So you have here three beautiful pictures of the inauguration of the ministry of Christ. The first being his baptism, where you see the Trinity show up, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second, in his temptation, where full of the Spirit, he quotes Scripture back to Satan so that Satan cannot defeat him. And the third, in the synagogue, where he reveals to the Jewish people who he is. And in revealing to the Jewish people who he is, he talks about how he comes to give recovery of sight to the blind, usher in the year of God's favor, free those that are oppressed. Andrew, you guys can go up. As we close, that's what Christ still does today. He comes to offer that to us and us as his church to extend that to others. So let me give these two thoughts and then we'll celebrate communion. He himself offers to come to show us who he is. The word of God says that all things have been created by him and for him. That's Jesus. And because that is true, he offers to come to set us free, to show us he's the one that our hearts are set to worship. He's the one our lives are to be aligned with. He's the one we've been created to enjoy. He longs to be the lover of our soul and to graft us, adopt us into his family. He has mission and plan for us that he wants us to live in. And that true freedom is found in Him, spiritually, and then as we live our lives. So we work with the Karen people. The Karen people were the people being exterminated by their own government, and they fled. A million of them through the land of Burma. 155,000 or so ending up in Thailand, in refugee camps. Others still fleeing in Burma. United Nations stepped in about 7 years ago. About 5,000 were brought to Canada. We have about 400 in Hamilton, and about 100 or 110 meet every Sunday afternoon in our other facility at the church. And Marcio looks after them in the sense that he offers pastoral care, and I offer some assistance with that, and Paul does on occasion, and we walk with them. We met with them last week. We sat with a meeting after their church service, after Marcio preached, and walked with them for two reasons. One, we want them to know that Christ is the Messiah. They're a very confused people. They say the missionaries simply showed up in their land and told them, believe in Jesus so you don't go to hell. And they said none of them wanted to go to hell, so they all believed in Jesus. But that's all they heard. So they'd never been taught, never been taught well. So then we show up to explain and proclaim to them, what does it mean that Christ has come to give you freedom? What does it mean that you can experience the year of Jubilee? But we not only do it so that they can understand that spiritually, we do that because they are one of the most marginalized people on the planet that we can also care for physically. Does that make sense? And we walk with them. And as some of their children have ended up in cult-like ministries because their doctrine is so confused and convoluted, and we've come to teach them the doctrine of Scripture and the historical doctrine of the church and what that looks like, they are better equipped then to teach their children how to be truly free. And it's a both and. It's why we walk with the marginalized and care for them. We want to provide shelter and clothing and soccer leagues, whatever that would look like, because we believe that God has a heart for the poor. But we believe that God's heart for the poor is not just that they be fed and clothed, but God's heart for the poor is that they know Him and have a personal relationship with Him, and that we clothe and feed them. And it's a both and. And I believe this text is a both and. You read through Isaiah, and Isaiah is full of caring for the marginalized and the poor. And so I understand why some people read this text that way exclusively. But it's not intended that way. Jesus is declaring that He Himself is the Messiah, able to free us from our sin. And so this morning we're going to celebrate communion. A couple of our elders will be at the back and a couple at the front. And we will hold the bread and we will hold the wine, the grape juice. And that represents the wine, that represents the blood of Christ. How's that? It's Baptist. And it's true. And as we do so, the bread represents the body of Christ. That Christ incarnated Himself, that He actually came down, He lived among us. And the grape juice represents the blood of Christ, that His blood was shed on our behalf. And we celebrate Him as Messiah, as Christ. We celebrate Him as part of the three-in-one God who chose to cloak deity with humanity and come down. We celebrate Him as the one who can anoint us, as the anointed one who can free us. We celebrate Him as the one who defeated the enemy to show us how. We celebrate Christ. I mean, He defeated him in the wilderness. And then the ultimate defeat of Him is on the cross. And today we get to celebrate that. The shadow of what He did in the wilderness finds its ultimate fulfillment on the cross and in His resurrection. And today we hold this piece of bread and cup and go, wow, You defeated the enemy in the wilderness and You utterly defeated him on the cross. You declared when You were here through the healings and miracles and teachings the freedom that You would offer. But then You showed Your ability to offer that freedom fully and completely by dying on the cross and 3 days later being raised by the power of the Father again. And today we hold this piece of bread and we hold this cup and we celebrate Him, the second person of the Trinity, who defeated the enemy in the desert and ultimately on the cross, and who was anointed by the Spirit to declare the year of the Lord's favor, because He's died so we can be reunited with Him. We're going to sing a couple of songs, and you're welcome to go to the back or come to the front and take a piece of bread and a cup and celebrate Jesus. You don't need to be a member of our church to take communion. You just need to be someone who's crossed that line of faith and knows that God has saved you. And if today God has saved you and you know you're walking with Him, then we invite you to take the piece of bread and cup and celebrate Christ, the one who's come to offer us freedom from our sin, to bring others in relationship with Himself. And if today you're here and you don't know the Lord, you're here and you're not sure who He is, I'll be sitting right here at the front, and there's other people, the prayer team as well, we'd be happy to share with you this hope that we have in Christ and tell you who he is. So I invite the elders to come and to take the communion element, some to the back, some to the front. And then as you so feel led, I invite you to come and to take a piece of bread and a cup. You can have it at the back or the front. You could take it back to your seat if you wish and celebrate our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Jesus, we are amazed. We are amazed at the intricacy and beauty of your word. You are the second person of the triune, three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You are the second Adam, fully able to save. You are the one who is able to defeat the enemy, and you have defeated him, Satan, utterly. You are the Christ, the Messiah, and you come to set us free. We thank you for your freedom that you offer us. And today we celebrate that freedom because you are the Lord. God, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, my prayer is that your Spirit would powerfully work in them and bring them to the place where they would fall in love with you. And God, for those of us that know you today, may we grant a greater appreciation for who you are. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.